I join with Brother Cox in saying how much we appreciate each one that is here this evening. We do have visitors from a number of area congregations and from the community, and we're thankful for that. And we appreciate your interest in spiritual things. If there's any questions you have about what is taught, we would be most happy to discuss that with you and to try to come to a fuller and better understanding of the truth. I wanted to mention, in addition to friends and brethren, there's also kinfolk I have here tonight, and Sister Amy Wraith is with us, and she and I share something that's very special, which is her grandfather and my uncle, Brother Paul Hutchison, and his wife Nancy, lovely people in Middle Tennessee and profound influence in my life. And so she's blessed with a godly set of grandparents on both sides of her family, but we do share that common bond. And Uncle Paul has been a marvelous source of encouragement to me, and his children are a testament to his fidelity and Aunt Nancy's faithfulness to the Lord. Just wanted to mention that as just a special thing that we share together. But we are appreciative of all. Whether we share a spiritual kinship or a physical bond, we hope to all be together in the end in heaven and share in the glories of that eternal abode. But we have to resist the temptations of Satan if we hope to get there. And so in 1 John chapter 2 and verses 15 through 17, we have warnings about things that can cause us to stumble, and the tools of Satan, the arsenal of Satan, that he would employ in keeping us from that appointment with our Redeemer and that opportunity of sharing together with him in eternity. And so we're going to talk the next three services, tonight, tomorrow night, and Wednesday, about the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And as we would consider in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15, we would see, first of all, that there is a distinct warning that is given against these spiritual threats. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and also its lust. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. In this we see the tools of Satan. Satan is very predictable as an adversary. His technique is one that he has used consistently from the very beginning. And the approach that Satan would use to overthrow us would appeal to our desire, misdirect desire that may have an appropriate expression, that may have an appropriate realm of fulfillment, and would cause us to thereby sin by tempting us through the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. There's an example of this in the very opening chapters of the Bible. As we go back to the fall of Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3, recorded in verses 1 through 6, we see these very tools employed, that as the devil, as Satan made his appearance, we see that the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And so he comes and speaks to the woman and asks the question, has God indeed said, you shall not eat from any tree in the garden? That wasn't what God had said. So here's a misrepresentation of God, a perversion of his word, and the woman expresses her clear understanding of what God's will was. The woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it or touch it or you will die. And so she clearly understood the limitations God had placed upon her. The devil responds by lying. The devil responds by denying the clear teachings of God and the revelation of God. The devil said, you will not surely die, for God knows in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will understand things as God does that you cannot currently. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. And then when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, when she saw that it was a delight to the eyes and that it was desirable to make one wise, She took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband, and he did eat also. And so we see then in the temptation of Eve, as she was seduced into sin, she saw that the tree was good for food. There is the lust of the flesh. She saw that it was delightful to the eyes. There is the lust of the eyes. And she was tempted by Satan to exalt herself to the level of God. And she saw that it was desirable to make one wise. And so in an appeal to human pride, she was tempted and she yielded and sinned. We see the same process unfolding as the devil sought to tempt our Lord, as he sought to overthrow our Lord. At the very beginning of his ministry, when he went forth into the wilderness and fasted for 40 days and nights, and then the devil came and tempted him, we read in two places, in Matthew chapter 4 and also in Luke the 4th chapter, that initially the temptation involves the temptation to satisfy the hunger pains he was naturally experiencing after that long of a fast. And so the tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." The Lord responded, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but rather by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." That sometimes being hungry is not the worst thing. You may remember that that statement, the quotation that comes from the Old Testament, "It is written," actually is referring back to the time when Israel was in the wilderness. And during the wilderness wanderings, there were times when they were hungry and thirsty. God could have preemptively filled their stomachs and satisfied their longing for food and for drink, but God did not, because He was teaching them dependence. It wasn't a lack of power on His part. But by being hungry and thirsty, and then recognizing that God is the giver and the sustainer of life, they learned a lesson they might not otherwise have appreciated or learned as nearly as well as they ought. And so they learned dependence upon God. And so the Lord was hungry. But the Lord recognized that His power was not to be used merely for selfish purposes. Never do we read of miracles being performed simply for selfish ends. And so here we see, while He certainly could have made bread out of stones, later He would feed a multitude of 5,000 with loaves and fishes that came from just a very small beginning. This just the lunch of a young boy was multiplied miraculously to feed the entire multitude. He was entirely able of doing that, but here, that would have been a perversion of power, and it would have ignored the lesson that sometimes fasting gave. The lesson of dependence upon God. The devil appealed to the Lord through the lust of flesh. And in an end to misuse His power and prove His deity in an improper way, Jesus rejected that temptation. As we think of applications of the principle of overcoming the lust of the flesh, there are two basic areas we want to consider this evening. And the first would be the appetite that we have for food and drink, which is both natural and God-given, and there is an appropriate expression for that. But at the same time, it can be abused and become an occasion of sin. And Satan can appeal to us through food and drink in such a way as to bring about our spiritual overthrow. Now let's begin by noticing the purpose of food and drink that God has provided for physical nourishment. He has given us food for strength and stamina. And yet it's not intended to be an end in itself, and it's not intended for gluttony or excess. Proverbs chapter 30 and verses 7 through 9. Here is the statement of the wise man. "Two things I have asked of you, and do not refuse me before I die. And these two things are, keep deception and lies far from me, and give me neither poverty nor riches, but rather feed me with the food that is my portion." And so the prayer of this godly individual who expressed this psalm, or excuse me, this proverbial truth, is, don't give me excess, or don't give me lack. Don't give me poverty nor riches. There are dangers on both ends. The dangers are seen in verse 9. The danger of excess, a blessing, or of riches, if you will, is that I be full and deny you and say, "Who is the Lord?" You see, there's a danger by having too much. The Israelites, when they came into the land of Canaan, they were given land that previously had not been theirs, houses they had not built, vineyards they had not planted, crops that they had not labored to bring to fruition. And their danger was that they become complacent, that they forget these were blessings of God, that they think they did this with their own hand, and thereby forget God. And we face the very same danger in a society filled with affluence and abundance, that we cease to have a sense of need for God. I've gone several times to the Philippines in preaching the gospel, and there is an attitude in that impoverished nation that we don't see very often today. America lives in opulence compared to that third world country, where mere survival is sometimes a challenge, and where people oftentimes are facing want and needs that we can't even really comprehend. We're so far removed from that. But there is in that society that is impoverished a yearning for something beyond the blessings of this life. There are fields that are widened to harvest comparatively to ours, because people are looking something that they don't have. They're looking for something they don't have in this life. And sadly, in our society, we have it all. And so we cease to even have a recognition of our need for God. And so don't give me riches, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? And by the same token, don't give me poverty either, lest I be in want and steal, and through that act of sin and disobedience, profane the name of God. And so here, the prayer is, give me the food that is my portion. That's the point that the wise man is saying, is that God has promised to give us our daily bread. We pray to that end. We understand in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 11 that that makes up a portion of the model prayer that Jesus taught his disciples, that among other things, we are to pray that God provide us with the things that we need, and that we trust in God, that he will do that very thing. We see in Matthew chapter 6 that Jesus taught that worry about what we shall eat or what we shall drink, or what we shall put on, is entirely inappropriate for those who have God as their heavenly Father. If God clothed the grass of the field, and if God feeds the birds of the air, shall he not clothe and feed us, O ye of little faith? And so we ought not to be overcome with inordinate worry about provision, because God has promised to give us what we need. Go back to Ecclesiastes 10 before we move beyond this point, and notice the statement made in that portion of the wisdom literature of the Old Testament. And it talks about the difference between wisdom and folly. A land that is cursed because it has a king that is inexperienced, a mere lad, and whose princes, instead of acting with discretion and wisdom, they act in self-satisfying feasting. Woe unto you, O land, Ecclesiastes 10:16, whose king is a lad, and whose princes feast in the morning. Blessed are you, O land, whose king is of nobility, and whose princes feast at the appropriate time, not for drunkenness, but rather for strength. God has given us provision to satisfy the hunger and the thirst of the body. God has promised to give us what we need. And so when it comes to food and drink, we need to recognize that there is appropriate fulfillment, there's proper behavior in satisfying the needs of the body. But what happens so often is an excess, a giving in to craving that leads either to drunkenness or gluttony. And you see that condemned beginning in Deuteronomy chapter 21. It talks about the problem of rebellion. A family that might be cursed with a stubborn and rebellious son that will not obey mother or father. When they chastise him, he won't even listen. Teenage rebellion is not just the natural order of things. It is not to be tolerated. God does not say, well, that's just the way kids are, and that's just the way we expect them to behave. But we are to raise up our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and discipline our children for the sake of godliness. But here, if you're dealing with a son that is rebellious, that refuses discipline, then his parents were told in verse 19 that they were to take him before the elders of the city, and they were to bring him before that court, and they were to bring accusation. This son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey us. Rather, he is a glutton and a drunkard. And so here is not mere incidental stubbornness, but this is rebellion gone to seed. This is rebellion that has resulted in utter depraved behavior. And notice what verse 21 says is to be done about such a youth, that he is to be dealt with summarily, that he is to be taken out of the city and stoned, and thus that evil removed from your midst. God did not tolerate that sort of behavior that expresses itself in stubborn rebellion, drunkenness, and gluttony. That was something punishable by death under the Mosaic law. Now, yes, we understand the law has been taken out of the way and nailed to the cross, and we're under the gospel of Christ. But at the same time, there's a lesson to be learned from this, that this is beyond the pale of what God tolerates. Proverbs chapter 23, it talks again about the danger of envying sinners. And sometimes people look at the world and they think, well, it would be so great to not have all these restrictions that these church-going parents of mine place upon me, if I could just be free of the encumbrance of religion. You may have heard in the news just recently that a songwriter and performer named Elton John, who lives a very depraved lifestyle, said he thought religion ought to be banned. Just declare it outlawed and eliminate it from the face of the earth. Partly because he recognized that religion generally condemns the lifestyle he's chosen to lead, one of homosexuality. But get rid of religion. Well, that's the attitude of many, and they envy sinners. Their idea is to live in utter rebellion against the will of God. But it says in Proverbs 23:17, "Do not let your heart envy sinners, but live in the fear of God always, for surely there is a future, and your hope will not be cut off." There is a day of reckoning coming. There is a future that is bright to the righteous, and there is a future that is dire to the wicked, and we need to recognize that we must live beyond the moment. "Listen, my son, and be wise, and direct your heart in the way, and do not be with the heavy drinkers of wine or with the gluttonous eaters of meat, because the heavy drinker and the glutton will come to poverty and will be clothed in drowsiness and rags." And so here is a lifestyle that's self-destructive. Here is one that we must avoid, one that we must not fellowship. Proverbs 23, and the latter part of that chapter, same chapter, but later in the text, it talks about the person who has woe and contention and who is constantly complaining about how terrible life is and who suffers wounds without a cause. He can't explain where they came from. And who is such an individual that experiences redness of eyes? The answer is in verse 30, those that linger long over wine and those who go to taste mixed drink. "Do not look at the wine while it is red and while it sparkles in the cup and when it goes down smoothly or moveth itself aright. Because at the last it bites like a serpent and it stings like a viper. And you will be like one who lies down in the middle of the sea, who lies down on the top of the mast. And you will say, 'They struck me, but I did not become ill. And they beat me, but I did not know it.'" And despite such a self-destructive lifestyle, this individual says, "When shall I awake? What will I do when I sober up? Well, I'm going to seek another drink." Now, that is not a life lived fully or righteously. And so here we see the danger of being given to wine and mixed drink. The way that it affects the mind, as we see in verse 33. The way that it causes irrational behavior in verse 34. To lie down on the top of a mast. Here is an ocean-going vessel. And they often would have the crow's nest that would be at the top of the center beam where the sails would be attached. And a sailor would be placed up there for the purpose of observation. But that's not a place where you want to just lie. And certainly in an intoxicated state where, as the boat tips back and forth from the waves, you could fall to your death and be drowned at any moment. But yet people under a state of intoxication will do the most foolish of things, endangering their own lives and sadly taking the lives of innocent victims. Look at the tragedy of drunk driving and the effect that it has on innocent victims. And so we see then behavior that is entirely inconsistent with the will of God and condemned. And then in 1 Peter chapter 4, there is a statement that I believe is powerful to our day and time, because as Peter talks about the need to cease from sin and follow the example of Jesus Christ, he says in verse 2, we should no longer live the rest of our time according to the lust of the flesh, but rather in seeking after the will of God. The time already past, verse 3, is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles. In pursuing a course of sensuality and lust, of drunkenness, carousing and drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. Now your former companions, verse 4, think it strange that you no longer run with them to the same excessive riot, that you no longer follow after that behavior that is given to excess and dissipation, and they speak evil of you, they malign you. But don't allow that kind of pressure to tempt you to go back to that former dead-end lifestyle, because they will give an account to him who is able to judge the living and the dead. And what we see in the description of various degrees of drunkenness in verse 3 is the whole spectrum. Not only is the gutter drunk condemned, but also social drinking, drinking parties, places where alcohol may simply be served in a social environment, but not necessarily to the degree that it leads to drunkenness. The whole spectrum is condemned. And so sometimes say, well, folks will say, well, I can drink just as long as I don't get drunk. And then they'll argue to justify that, well, didn't Jesus turn water to wine? As if Jesus was contributing to the biggest blowout drunken party that you could ever imagine. Remember the quantity of alcohol that he supposedly provided? If you're talking about if you're understanding it in the modern sense and saying that what we see then is what we see now, it's apples and oranges, folks. What we forget is that we live in a time when alcohol is far stronger today, or at least the beverages that are alcoholic are far stronger today than they were in the first century, in the biblical era. If they were fermented, and at times you would read of alcohol having the effect. They did have fermented beverages. But natural fermentation in that day and time was not augmented by the distillation process that has been discovered since and that has become common practice today. And so today it's not surprising for people to drink alcohol that is drink a beverage that's 50% alcohol or something very high in concentration. They didn't have that then. They had, according to studies that have been done from the biblical era, or dealing with wines that would have been grown in Palestine in the biblical era, it said that the grapes that are produced in the soils of Palestine, based upon the fertility of the soil, the sugar content would only rise to where it would max out about 8% as far as alcohol content for the wine of that day. And they didn't drink it straight. They cut it with water multiple times, oftentimes 5 to 1. And that's why Peter could say on the day of Pentecost, when accused of being drunk, these men are full of new wine, was the charge. And Peter says, these men are not drunk as ye suppose, Acts 2 and verse 15. It's the third hour of the day. It's 9 in the morning. Now, can we be drunk today on hard liquor by 9 in the morning? Or by modern beer at 9 in the morning? Of course people can be drunk in the span of 3 hours. Absolutely. One shot glass can affect the reasoning. One beer. But Peter is saying, when we understand the kind of alcohol they had then, if indeed they were drinking a wine that was fermented, and they didn't always consume that. They had ways of preserving it where it did not undergo fermentation. But even then, it's 9 in the morning. It's an utter ridiculous charge to say that this early in the morning these men could be drunk. So that tells us that apples and oranges are about what we're dealing with when we look at biblical wines compared to modern wines. But what 1 Peter 4 is telling us is that drunkenness and social drinking stand condemned in the eyes of God. Now, as we move on and make another area of application, lust of the flesh would involve food and appetite. It would involve satisfying the desire for food and drink. But then it would also involve the realm of sexuality. And we go back to the provision for companionship in Genesis chapter 2. And we see the context in which man, in which God created the union of man and woman. And we understand a great truth set forth beginning in verse 18. Genesis 2:18, the Lord God saw that it was not good that man be alone, and said, I will make him a helper suitable, a help meet, one who corresponds to his every need. And so out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever man called a living creature, that was its name. And so the man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable. Without doubt, there were dogs and cats, but there was not found a helper suitable. Maybe a pet, but not a companion that would answer to one's every need. And so the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. And God fashioned into a woman the rib that he had taken from man and brought her to the man. And the man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And so for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And so what we see here is that God ordained the marital relationship. And as we look in particular at verse 18 and then verse 24, we see the purpose of that marital union. First of all, in the creation of man, he was incomplete, despite being the crowning glory of God's physical creation. He was still lacking. There was not a helper suitable, a helper that would be corresponding to him in meeting his needs. And so with the creation of woman, that want and lack was satisfied. And so we see then that God now creates a union, the marital union as we know it. And so verse 24 tells us that that union is based upon leaving and cleaving. A man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. You see, in that joining together, they become one flesh. They share together in every aspect of life. Emotional, sexual as well. But notice that the sexual is not simply come and go, and it's not just simply something that is casual and without commitment. It is rooted in the whole idea of leaving and cleaving and being joined permanently. Proverbs chapter 5 talks about the exclusive privilege of marriage. And it says, drink water from your own cistern and fresh water from your own wells. It uses a beautiful analogy, but it's speaking about the blessings and the privilege of marriage. And the question is asked, why should such a blessing be dispersed casually, freely, outside of the union of marriage? Rather, rejoice with the wife of your youth, verse 18, and you be exhilarated in her love. That is where God has made provision for this appetite and desire. The Song of Solomon is a marvelous book and one of the oftentimes overlooked portions of Scripture, but as I understand this book, it is speaking of the choice a young woman has to make in choosing a companion. She has several suitors. The king comes in all of his regal glory with all of the riches and the wealth that he has at his disposal and would ask her to marry him. But sadly, the king already has wives and concubines, the king being Solomon, who unfortunately violated God's will regarding marriage and was married to many foreign women. He had 999 too many. If you remember the description of Solomon's life. And so here, she's being invited to just be added to this growing list of concubines. And if she chooses that, she'll live in the palace. She'll be the consort of the king. She will enjoy riches. She will have her life made at least physically and in economic security. But she loves this shepherd boy who has nothing but his sheep, but he's a young man of character and integrity, as opposed to the king, who is simply to add one more trophy to his list of trophy wives. And so this struggle plays out in the Song of Solomon. That's my understanding of it. And we see that in verse 10 of chapter 7, she has made her choice. She chooses her beloved shepherd. She says, "I am my beloved, and his desire is for me. And so come, let us go out into the country and spend the night in the villages, and let us rise up early and go into the vineyards. And let us go see where the vine has budded and its blossoms have opened. And let's go see whether the pomegranate has bloomed. And there I will give you my love." But one that point that is emphasized over and over in the Song of Solomon. It's stated first in chapter 2 and verse 7 and repeated several times in one way or another after that, is the warning: do not awaken love until it pleases. Do not awaken love before its time. She's having to choose a companion. She chooses correctly, but still recognizes the need to wait until she is married before enjoying the privileges that she anticipates. And so Hebrews 13 and verse 4 tells us that marriage is to be held in honor. God ordained that as a relationship. It's not just a human arrangement that is something that has evolved with us as we evolved, as the evolutionist would tell us. They say the liberal mindset of the day would tell us that the union of a man and a woman in marriage is really a social construct. In other words, it's just a tradition we've received from our fathers, and it can be laid aside and replaced by other kind of unions. And so homosexual marriage is being advanced today as equally valid and as just as acceptable as the union of a man and a woman. And yet that's not the way the Scriptures present it at all. It is a divinely ordained relationship intended to provide for companionship and the fulfillment of all the various needs that marriage can afford. And so marriage is to be held in honor above all, and the bed undefiled. But whoremongers and adulterers, fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. And so we see then God's provision, but as we mentioned, the perversion, whoremongers and adulterers, we see that all forms of sexual immorality are condemned in God's Word. And it's not because God has a hang-up about sex, but rather God has provided marriage as the realm in which this desire has proper expression, and outside of it, then it's counted as sinful. And so whether we're talking about people that violate God's law of marriage, divorce, and remarriage, as Jesus spoke in Matthew 19 and verse 9, or whether we see in Romans chapter 13 and verse 3 the admonition that we must behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and in drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife or jealousy, but we must put on the Lord Jesus Christ and not make provision for the flesh regarding its lust. Whether we look at Galatians 5 as it gives the list of the works of the flesh, and the King James Version rendition says, "The works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanliness, and lasciviousness." What you have in that is the entire spectrum. Adultery would be the violation of the marriage bond. At least one of the parties is married, and that covenant is being violated. Fornication is the more general word that would encompass all forms of sexual immorality. Uncleanliness would remind us that behavior that is right in one relationship becomes corrupt and filthy outside of its divinely ordained boundaries. You might understand it like this. Dirt in the garden is in its place. It's good. It's great. On the kitchen table, it's filth. And so it is with sexual behavior outside of marriage. What is good and blessed of God and to our betterment within the realm of marriage becomes filthy and unclean outside of marriage. And then the word sensuality would remind us of the kind of behavior or dress or conduct that leads to sexual immorality. Thayer defines the word translated lasciviousness as things that tend to produce lust, whether that be immodest clothing or the improper handling of male and female, or what we would understand to be the kind of provocative behavior seen in modern dance. The reason God gave stipulation for modesty, the reason those teachings are set forth in Scripture, again, is not because somehow the physical body is shameful, but rather God is preserving for the marriage what ought to be the exclusive privilege of marriage. And He does not want that which should be shared in marriage openly flaunted for all to see. There's something that is a special gift that husbands and wives share with one another, and that involves their physical persons, that has no place being flaunted on the street. But we live in a society that is so given to immodesty that it has become the norm. And think of the challenges women in particular meet today in trying to find modest apparel. It takes a great deal of effort to find modest apparel that suitably covers the body. Now, Christians will make that effort. They'll go to the trouble of seeking out clothing that will be sufficient to meet the demands of God's will as far as modesty and proper dress, because their spiritual convictions demand it. But it's not easy, because we live in a society that is so given to exhibitionism. And in exhibitionism, you have the sharing with everybody what should be the exclusive gift of one. And that's why God gave that stipulation. Modesty is a marriage issue. That, understood in that light, I think we appreciate the restriction so much better. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verses 3 through 8, we see this statement. This is the will of God, your sanctification. This is God's will, that you abstain from sexual immorality, and that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. So the human body is described as a vessel. Vessels can be used to honor and sometimes used to dishonor. What purpose will we use, or to what purpose will we employ our vessel? We should not act in a manner that is given to lustful passion, verse 5, like the Gentiles do who know not God. And furthermore, we should not act in such a way that we transgress and defraud our brother in the matter. Adultery is that very sort of thing. The defrauding of the exclusive right that a husband and wife share in marriage. When a third party enters into it, somebody's being robbed. God is an avenger of these things. And we told you before and solemnly warned you. And so God has not called us, verse 7, for the purpose of impurity, but rather for sanctification. And he that is rejecting this, he that ignores these warnings and lives as the world and dresses as the world and acts immorally as the world, he is not rejecting man, but rather God, who gives the Holy Spirit to you. And so don't go away from this saying, well, that just ignorant old preacher doesn't know what he's talking about. I'm going to dress and act as I please, and I'm going to behave in whatever way passion demands or directs. And I don't accept anything he said. Well, if it came from Scripture and you choose to reject it, you're not rejecting man, but God. And that brings judgment. There is a contrast we can draw that I think is helpful in this overall matter. And we see in the example of Joseph and David, success and failure. Look back at Genesis chapter 39. And you remember Joseph, sold into slavery, taken to Egypt, separated from his father. He ended up being bought as a slave by one Potiphar, who was an Egyptian officer of Pharaoh. And Joseph proved himself trustworthy, and so we see that he prospered. The Lord was with him, verse 3 of Genesis 39, and caused all that he did to prosper. And he found favor in the sight of his master, and ultimately became overseer of his house. As honorable a man as Potiphar seems to be, He was a faithful servant of the Pharaoh. He was married to a woman that did not act honorably. And so we see down in verse 6 as it concludes, Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. And the wife of Potiphar looked upon him with desire and said, "Lie with me." And here he is far from home. Daddy thinks he's dead. His brothers hated him enough to sell him off into slavery. And who's going to know? And if he had that pitying attitude sometimes folks have, "Well, I've been so mistreated, I'm just going to act in a way satisfying myself." And he might have seen that as a door of advancement. But verse 8 says, he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, with me here, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house, but has put all that he owns in my charge." In other words, your husband has put his complete confidence in my stewardship. And there's no one greater in this house than I, and he has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. An unstated rebuke, or at least a subtly stated rebuke. "How then could I do this great evil and sin against God?" That's a profound sense of understanding on the part of this young man. He recognizes the bond of marriage was exclusive, and that Potiphar had the exclusive right to his wife, and no one had the right to meddle in that relationship. He would have viewed that as a violation of trust, which indeed it would have been, but not simply a wrong against man. Despite the fact that his father was not watching, he knew that his heavenly father was. "How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" We might not be. Our parents might not be with us. They're not going to be with us at every moment. There are going to be times when we are away from their oversight. How are we going to behave? What we need to do is remember the example of Joseph and recognize God is always watching, and we need to act honorably. If we have been given confidence, if others have entrusted us with a degree of liberty based on the fact they trust us, let us not violate that trust. Let us not violate what marriage ought to represent and the exclusive privileges that are found within that union. Let's not debase it by trying to take advantage of the privileges beforehand, nor violate the union when it presently exists. She continued to speak to him day after day. He would not listen to her. And then one day she seized him when they were alone in the house, and he fled. And in that we see fulfillment of the charge that Paul gave to Timothy, "Flee youthful lust." You compare that example to the sad example of King David in 2 Samuel chapter 11. And we read there of a time when the kings of Israel went forth to battle, but David wasn't present. But rather, he remained behind at Jerusalem. While his army and his commander were in the fields, he was at home. And after waking from his afternoon nap in the evening, he arose from his bed, verse 2, of 2 Samuel 11, and he walked about upon the flat roof of his house and looked down into a neighboring courtyard and saw a woman bathing. And she was very beautiful in appearance. And he had a choice to make right then. As we do when confronted with the visual temptation that surrounds us, and we should learn from the example of David and his failure, and comparing that to that of Joseph. Joseph fled. And we are accosted with imagery and advertisement on the television, on the highway. What are we going to do when confronted with a visual appeal that would appeal to the lust of the flesh? David should have turned his eyes away. David should have busied himself with something else. But instead, David looked and he lingered and he lusted and he acted. And so David sent and inquired about the woman in verse 3, and he found out who she was, and he found out very quickly this is Bathsheba, and she is the daughter of Eliam, and she is the wife of Uriah, both of which the father of the woman and the husband of the woman were men who were servants of David. And David should have honored their service by acting properly. David should have honored the fact that she was married to another by ceasing this concern. But his obsession overwhelmed him. And so he sent messengers and they took her and she came to him and he lay with her. And then she ends up pregnant. And you remember the story only gets worse from there. Well, in the case of David, this was a sin David committed that haunted him the rest of his life. And from this point forward, when judgment was pronounced, he would know unmitigated and unceasing heartache as his family was torn asunder, as strife arose within his house in a way that he had never previously experienced, as he was shamed by the behavior of his own son in doing, in essence, the same thing that he had done, but worse. We see that David suffered grievously for not acting appropriately to the temptation. And sometimes life can hinge on a moment. And what may be promising, what may be a life that is filled with prospect and purpose and great potential is ruined because of a moment's passion and that wavering indecision that then goes backwards into sin. Think of Joseph and think of David and look at the differing outcomes of their lives. As we offer the invitation, I want us to recognize, as we understand the devil's tools, we should not be ignorant of his devices. That's the statement made in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11. Sometimes in sports, a team doesn't know what their opponent is, what play they're going to run, and they're totally unprepared and they're left flat-footed, and that flea flicker play works because they're not ready for it. Because they didn't realize it was something that had been practiced and they'd worked on, and then they ran it and it succeeded, and all of a sudden the momentum of the game changes. But, you know, if you got your hands on the preparation films of the other team before the game started and you knew what plays they were going to run before the game itself, sometimes those kind of sneaky things happen, well then you're prepared. Well, we have the devil's playbook in that we have recorded his techniques and his approach. We know what plays he's going to run. And they're going to be the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And that's how he appeals to us in one form or another, in one combination or all. That is, every temptation is going to fall into one or more of those categories. And so we must not be ignorant of his devices. But rather, as 1 Peter chapter 5 affirms, let us be sober in spirit. Let us be on the alert and recognize that the devil prowls about as a roaring lion, seeking those whom he may devour. And let us resist him, firm in the faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are accomplished by your brethren in the world. If we say, well, nobody's faced the problems that I'm having to experience, if it has to do with temptation that comes our way of this variety that we're talking tonight, it's not unique. And the temptation that comes your way is the same one that affects us all. All are tempted in the same way. But God has provided a way of escape if we'll look for it, and if we'll look for the deliverance that his word affords. Are you in a position of being able to arm yourself to do battle with the devil? To wage war against the devil, to resist him? If you're not a Christian, you are wholly unprepared to resist Satan. In fact, whether you know it or not, he's your master. If you're not a Christian, he's your master. He has you on a short chain and you are under his control. The only way to break that yoke of servitude is to render obedience to the gospel, to become a Christian, and by that act of defiance against the devil and submission to God, then we find forgiveness for our past sins and strength in our present struggles. There is no temptation overtaken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful. He will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we are able, but with the temptation provides a way of escape that we may be able to bear it. If you're not a Christian, come in obedience to the gospel and be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins, and then being forgiven and added to the church and empowered with the strength that God supplies through His Word, you can begin to wage effectively the battle that you're presently failing miserably in. In the world, there's nothing but sin and servitude. In Christ Jesus, there's deliverance. If we can assist you in obedience, we bid you come. And if you've lived in such a way as a Christian, to not follow that pattern of resisting the devil, and you need the prayers of the saints on your behalf, we would pray with you and for you as the invitation is offered, as we stand and as we sing.